only be looking at Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 this afternoon. But for context, and because it's a wonderful chapter that speaks to so much of the Christian life, let's read the entirety of Philippians chapter 4 tonight. Philippians chapter 4. And again, we will just focus on verses 6 through 7. But there's so much here that is rich with practical insight for our lives. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the holy and inspired and inerrant word of the living God. Listen well. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard from and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned, in whatever state that I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us call upon the Spirit as we seek to learn of God's word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would descend upon us, that you would give us knowledge and insight. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit even in our midst, that we would hear from you, not hear from a man such as I who is just as sinful as all of us, but that we would hear from Christ, that God would speak to us by your word and by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation, when me and my wife were dating and when I would travel down south to visit her and get to know her family, one of the first things that became very evident about my wife and about her family was that they were and are bread makers. Not just casual bread makers, but avid and dedicated bread makers. They put all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength, not really, but into bread making. It was the thing that they loved the most. And what makes bread so appealing to us, and why bread is seen as that wonderful thing that we can enjoy, is because in many ways bread represents something greater than itself, doesn't it? In many ways, bread represents all forms of physical sustenance, all forms of physical provision. Bread, and in many ways water as well, represent those basic building blocks of what we need as human beings to survive. We need to eat. We need to drink. These are things, these are basic needs that we have as physical human beings. And just as bread represents something greater than itself, just as bread represents all those things that we need as human beings, that's really what this petition, this fourth petition, is all about. It's not praying that we would wake up every morning and have a slice of bread on our plate. That's not what it's saying. This petition, give us this day our daily bread, is Christ telling us to pray for all of our physical needs, for all forms of physical provision, for all those things that we need to survive. After our Lord instructs us to pray that God's name would be hallowed, after we pray that God's kingdom would come and that God's will would be done, we see here at this point in the Lord's Prayer a shift from a praising and exalting of God's name and a hallowing of God's name and a praying for the things of God to now our petition being made known to God, saying, Lord, also give us what we need. Not in a selfish way. This isn't a shift of emphasis in the sense that now it's about man. But we now see a shift. God, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. And once those things happen, in order for those things to happen, Lord, give us what we stand in need of day to day, the day to day necessities that we need. And while there are a number of passages in the scripture that speak of this daily bread that we need as human beings and how God faithfully promises to provide our daily needs. The reason why we'll be looking at Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 this afternoon is because despite the fact that this text doesn't specifically and on the surface speak to that daily bread, it doesn't say that God will provide. At the same time, it, I think, speaks volumes. It speaks volumes on how we should approach this petition. It speaks volumes on our attitude as we pray to God, Lord, please give us this day our daily bread. And so as we look this afternoon at Philippians 4, just two verses, verses 6 and 7, we'll see that because our Savior tells us to pray for our daily bread, we must pray, you must pray for your physical needs, and you must rest in the promise that God will provide. You must pray for your physical needs and rest in the promise that God will provide. And we'll look at this text in two halves. We'll look at each of these verses as we'll see that the Apostle Paul gives us a command in verse 6 and then a promise in verse 7. A command in verse 6 and a promise in verse 7. Let's firstly look at the command given in verse 6. Look with me again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You'll know, if you're familiar with the writing style of the Apostle Paul, that he pretty much has the same basic structure for all of his epistles. In the first few chapters, he lays out the principle of what he's arguing, or the theology, if you want to use the term, the abstract. And then in the last few chapters, usually in the last chapter or two, he lays out the application of those principles. The first half is, this is true. And the last half, or the latter portion, is, and this is what this means for your life. The principle and the application. And we see that that is very much the case with Philippians. Paul has spent three chapters speaking of the joy that results from being united to Christ and the joy that comes from being united in Christ to one another as the body of believers. But now, as we get to chapter 4, he starts to flesh out, what does that look like in our lives? If we are to rejoice in Christ, if we are to rejoice in the unity that we have with each other, what does that look like in the day-to-day? And as we approach this command given in verse 6, it really has two parts. This command really has two parts, two halves, that both of which flow together into one command. The first half is laid out very, very clearly in the first half of verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Now, I remember hearing of a Christian conference in which a speaker was speaking to a very large body of people, and he was speaking on, I don't remember exactly the topic, I believe it was speaking of how we mortify the flesh, how we fight against sin. And he began this conference by saying, all of you here, of all of you gathered, how many of you would say that you are a murderer? And nobody raised their hands. Then he said, okay, how many of you would say that you are liars? And a couple people kind of sheepishly raised their hands. Then he said, how many of you would define yourself as a worrier? And everyone put up their hands. And what he said to them was, why do you consider that less of a sin than the other two? And that's so true of us, isn't it? It's so true of me, and I'm sure it's so true of you. We are so much more willing to admit to anxiety and worrying than we are to other sins. And yet the Bible, brothers and sisters, is very, very clear that not only is anxiety a real thing that many of us struggle with, but it's also described for us as a real danger for our Christian life. Hence the Apostle Paul's words, be anxious for nothing. Flee anxiety. It's a command. Run from it. Run from anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Because ultimately, when we think about what anxiety is, really we can describe it as the unrighteous fear of the unknown. Isn't that what anxiety is? The unrighteous fear of the unknown. And it's something each and every one of us struggle with. I'm pretty willing to say that universally here. All of us struggle with this sin, with anxiety. Our Lord Jesus teaches about this on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He goes on to say that if God, our Father in heaven, cares for the birds, if he cares for the sparrows, certainly he will provide for his children. If he clothes the sparrows, he will clothe his people. Jesus is saying that while you might not know what tomorrow may bring, while I might not know what tomorrow may bring, while you might not know where your provisions will come from, and that you might not know what will happen down the road and all the specifics, Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father does. Your heavenly Father knows all things. He goes on to say, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Isn't that a soul-piercing description of us? It cuts deep into each and every one of our hearts. Oh, you of little faith. And this saying of Jesus, oh, you of little faith, it appears a number of times through the Gospel of Matthew. When the disciples are anxious in the boat, when Jesus is sleeping and the storm is rocking their boat to and fro, and they cry out, Jesus, do something. And he said, and he comes out and he calms the storms and he says, oh, you of little faith. Or when Peter is walking on the water in order to reach Jesus and he begins to sink and he grows anxious, he panics, he worries, Jesus grabs him and he says, oh, you of little faith. This is not Jesus dropping the hammer. This is Jesus in compassion, but in a soul-piercing conviction saying, oh, you of little faith, do you not trust me? Do you not trust me? Jesus is saying to his disciples, do you not believe that I will provide for you? Do you not believe that I have you? Literally, I'm holding on to you. And as we think about this petition, give us this day our daily bread. So often, brothers and sisters, we are just like those disciples, aren't we? Immediately, when things don't go according to plan, we grow anxious. We grow afraid. We begin to worry about our daily needs. How will I pay the next bill? Where's my food going to come from? We think maybe the Lord won't give us our daily bread. Maybe this time the Lord won't provide. This is why the Apostle Paul writes so blatantly, "Be anxious for nothing." And he follows this up, not just with a negative, what not to do, but then he provides the second part of this command. Afterwards, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What Paul is laying out for us here is the exact opposite of anxiety. Not an unrighteous fear of the unknown, but a casting of our requests upon the Lord. Notice the word, it comes out more in the Greek, but it's a clear reversal, complete reversal of the first half. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer, let your requests be made known to God. And here he uses four words, or really three. He says, in everything, by prayer. And then he uses the word supplication and thanksgiving and requests. We could say these really all mean the same thing, but he's highlighting three aspects of prayer. One, he's using that word supplication, which is basically an earnest plea in our time of distress, or an urgent plea. Second, he uses the word thanksgiving, which of course is a joyful praise to God for his mercy. And thirdly, he also used the words request, or asking God for our needs. And these three aspects of prayer that are the polar opposite of anxiety is the Apostle Paul encouraging you, brothers and sisters, encouraging you with the attitude in which you are to pray for your daily bread. We come to him, as our catechism so beautifully puts it. I'm so thankful for our standards. Not only because they're true, but because in many ways they're worded in such a beautiful and thoughtful way. Our catechism, which says that we might receive a competent or sufficient portion of all the good things of this life, and that we might enjoy those things. That instead of anxiously worrying about our physical needs, we are actively asking in faith for those things. As we sang in Psalm 55, the psalmist says that we must cast, or quite literally, roll our burdens onto the Lord. Think of rolling a carpet, rolling it upon the Lord, saying, "Lord, take this burden from me." And the interesting thing about rolling or casting our worries upon the Lord is the fact that we have to leave it there, brothers and sisters. We have to leave it there. My brother-in-law explained a very, very helpful illustration for this in a sense in how he handles work stress. He says, often what I have to do at night, if I'm just weighing on all the things that are happening at work, I have to literally in my mind imagine a filing cabinet. And then I need to imagine what I'm anxious about, what I'm worrying about at work. Imagine that. And I need to imagine it being folded into one of those paper filing folders, and that thing literally being put into that filing cabinet being closed, being locked, and being pushed away from me. That I know I should not be thinking about this right now. I need to leave it alone. And isn't that a great picture of what the psalmist means in Psalm 55? To cast our burdens on the Lord, to say, "Lord, take this burden from me." And then to leave it with him. Say, "Lord, you know all things. Take this burden. I leave this in your hands." And then not to dwell on it. Not to fester on it over and over in our minds and to continue to worry about it. But to, in faith, leave it with the Lord. What we are saying, congregation, what you are saying when you pray in faith, "Give us this day our daily bread," is you're saying, "Lord, I trust you. I have faith that you both know my needs and that you will provide for my needs. Congregation, this is the attitude that you must have. This is the attitude that you need in order to faithfully pray this petition. A petition that is so encapsulated by this command by the Apostle Paul, flee anxiety, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And yet, as we think about this command to flee from anxiety, to pursue prayer, and as we think about praying for our daily bread, praying for those physical requirements that we need as human beings, we realize, if we're honest with ourselves, we so often, if you're anything like me, so often fail miserably to live up to this command. In fact, often we reverse this, don't we? We forsake prayer and we pursue anxiety. We completely reverse it. Perhaps as those bills keep piling up, bill after bill after bill, perhaps as grocery prices skyrocket, as meat at the store, food, quite literally your daily bread, gets more and more expensive, as the economy continues to get worse and worse, as potentially your health continues to decline, or as the health of your loved ones continue to decline, this command to be anxious of nothing and to pursue prayer becomes harder and harder and harder, doesn't it? And as this happened, the devil loves to whisper in your ears lies. And as your flesh gives in to those lies, we become more and more anxious and less prayerful. And when we're confronted by that, when we're confronted and convicted by the fact that all of us get this command completely reversed, our automatic response as fallen man is, okay, what do I do to fix this? What do I do to get back on track? What do I do to get this command properly in my brain? And yet, congregation, the last thing that the scriptures would tell you to do is just to try harder. If you're struggling with anxiety, if you're not praying, if your prayer life isn't what it should be, the last thing scripture tells you, just try harder. The last thing the Apostle Paul would tell you, just keep going, keep trying, keep plugging along, do your best. No, what Paul says here, what he says is when that happens, and it will, look to the promise. Look to the promise. And that leads us, secondly, to that promise given in verse 7. Paul says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Congregation, this is the prescription for anxiety. This is the solution for anxiety, the peace of God. This is how we faithfully and properly pray that God might provide our daily bread, in the peace of God. And this wonderful theme of peace, the peace that only God can bring, is found throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Jesus says in John 14:27, that it is only He that brings that peace. True peace can only be found in Christ. And in fact, as he appears to his disciples in John chapter 20, the words that we read for our call to worship, or our opening to worship, he says three times to them, peace be with you, peace be with you. This is not a peace, congregation, that is earned by you praying better. This is not a peace earned for you as you try hard enough to live up to the standards of God's law. This is a gift of God. A gift of God that is promised to sinners who are so naturally engulfed in anxiety. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives us more clarity. When we think of the peace of God, what he means, what Paul means, he gives us more clarity. Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ is not only the giver of peace, but Paul is very explicit. Christ is our peace. He is our peace. He is your peace, brothers and sisters. He is your only peace. And this transforms what the apostle is saying here in Philippians 4, verse 7. That the peace of God might guard our hearts in Christ Jesus, because the peace of God is Christ Jesus. That Christ is our peace. He is the one who expels all anxiety and who spurs us on to faithful prayer. He is the one who is the peace of God. We have to remember that. You must remember that, brothers and sisters. Christ Jesus is the peace of God. And as we think of this and we marvel at this peace, I think William Hendrickson gives just a beautiful definition to this. He says, this peace, who is Christ Jesus, this peace is the smile of God reflected on the soul of believers. Isn't that a wonderful definition of peace? The smile of God reflected on the souls of believers. For it is exactly this, the favor of God, the smile of God that Christ produces in you by his Spirit. As he pours out his Spirit upon you, he works that peace in your heart. He promises to. This is why Paul goes on to say that this peace surpasses all understanding, because it's not natural to you as fallen creatures. It's supernatural. It's Spirit wrought. It is in despite of our external circumstances. It's foreign to our fallen nature as fallen men. It's contrary to our natural inclination that we would have this peace in our heart, that our world might quite maybe literally falling down around us, but we have that peace. That is worked in you by the Spirit and only worked in you by the Spirit. Even in the midst of those bills that pile up, even in the midst of grocery prices rising and the economy tanking, that you might live having Christ in your heart, that you might rest on him, rest that he will provide, that you might rest that he will give you your daily bread. Because Paul goes on to say that this peace of God, this peace that surpasses all knowledge, all understanding, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. Guard your heart. And these words that Paul uses to guard our heart is actually military language. I know some of you have served in the military. It's this military connotation of guarding, of a military defense surrounding you. Guarding your heart. Perhaps a way we can think about it, a visual way that can help us understand what Paul is getting at here is perhaps you've heard, and maybe children, you'll be learning this year at school. I hope you study history. History is the best subject. It's wonderful, and you should all listen. It's a great thing to learn. And one of the great moments in history, one of the coolest moments in history, if you will, is the Battle of Thermopylae, which happened in 480 BC when the Spartan 300 Spartan warriors fought a whole army of Persians. And if you've studied that part of history, you know that the Spartans would have had these big circular shields. And what they would do in order to defend their ranks, especially when there was only 300 of them, is they would produce what is called a Spartan phalanx, which is all of the soldiers would surround each other with their shields and create almost like a turtle shell, protecting them from the onslaught of the enemy. That they would gather in this circular defense where all of them are covered and where the Persians would not be able to pierce through their phalanx. This is the imagery that Paul is using here. A complete defense. A watchman, soldiers guarding your heart. Even as the world and the flesh and the devil seek to lay siege to your heart, even as anxiety seeks to batter in those walls, the peace of God, Christ himself, promises, I will guard your heart. I will keep it safe. I will defend you. The peace of God will root itself in your heart, and no one can break through. Nothing can take that away from you, Christian. If you are in Christ this afternoon, no one can take that peace of God from you. Our knowledge of it might wax and wane, but it will remain. The peace of God is sure because it is Christ Jesus. As Christ lives in you, you are defended from anxiety. And if this is true, and it is, if Christ promises to indwell you with his Spirit, to defend you, to guard your heart with the peace of God, then surely he will also provide you with your physical needs. Paul says this in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all good things? Congregation, if you have been given Christ, the bread of life, for your souls, then surely you will be given bread for your bodies. So, brothers and sisters, as you are in Christ, as you are given confidence in Christ, and as you grow in that confidence, as you grow in the ability to forsake anxiety and to pursue prayer, the more and more you will be able to pray in faith in Christ Jesus, Father God, give us this day our daily bread. For our God has promised that he who clothes you with salvation will surely bless you with provision. He will surely satisfy you with bread, in the words of Psalm 132. Now, this has been twisted. This is not a doctrine that we call a false doctrine, a false gospel called health and wealth, prosperity gospel. It's not what this is saying. It's not what the scriptures teach. Salvation is not about you getting richer and healthier. The gospel does not promise that you can be a millionaire in 10 steps. No, that's blasphemy. But brothers and sisters, the Bible does teach, and this is true, this is biblical truth, the Lord delights to give you good gifts. He does. He delights to bless his people. He delights to provide for his people. I keep thinking, I think it was the first sermon that we were here for when Martin preached on, I think it was in 1 Samuel, where Christ as our king delights in giving, that he's a giving God. And that image has just stayed in my head all summer. This beautiful picture of God desiring to pour out in Jesus Christ blessing upon blessing in his people, that he loves to give, that God is not stingy. He's not starving us, giving us the bare minimum to get along. No, he's blessing us in every spiritual blessing and in so many physical blessings. So, congregation, with all that in mind, as you pray, by God's grace, give us this day our daily bread. As you, in Christ-wrought, Spirit-wrought faithfulness, forsake anxiety, as you pursue prayer for your physical provisions, and as you, by faith, receive the peace of God in Jesus Christ, here are just three, there are so many, but here are three practical things to keep in mind as you pray for your daily bread. Just three things that can help us as we try to follow this command and as we must look to this promise. Firstly, number one, congregation, you must be content with the portion that God provides. Contentment, or being satisfied with what you have been given, is very clearly in Scripture called a Christian virtue. In fact, Paul speaks about this directly in 1 Timothy 6, where he says this, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snares, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, we must understand, this text is not saying that being wealthy is sinful. But it is to say, brothers and sisters, we are not to live for money. We are not to live for an accumulation of stuff. We are to be content, to be wise with our resources, but to be content. This is what the Lord has given me. That you might not be greedy, but that you might rest in contentment, not contemptment, but contentment with what God has given you. You must be content with the portion that God provides. Secondly, you must enjoy the good things that God gives you. You must enjoy the good things that God gives you. And I think this is something that is particularly potent to us in the Reformed circles of Christianity. When God gives you good gifts, Christian, when He gives you blessings, good things from His hand, it is right and good to enjoy those things. We must enjoy them moderately, not excessively, moderately. We must also enjoy them righteously. But we are to enjoy them. We're not ascetics. Those Greek monks who abstained from all earthly pleasures, who thought pleasing the body is inherently wrong. No, the Bible teaches that as God gives blessings, we are to enjoy them. I think of even this morning's message when the Father rejoices at the returning of His Son. What does He do? He slays the fatted calf. He begins a celebration. He has a feast. Feasts are not sinful. It is good to rejoice. It is good to enjoy the things that God gives. Because we have to understand, if God gave them to you, if God gave you these things, then they are good. He gave them to you for your enjoyment, for your wisdom, for your prudence, but for your enjoyment. You must enjoy the good things that God gives you. But thirdly, and potentially the most important, you must be thankful for the numerous blessings that God gives you. There's that, it's become a trite saying that I count my blessings, or count your blessings every day, that children's song. And I think it's become it's almost become cheesy, but think about that. Count your blessings. Think about what the Lord has given you. And rejoice, be thankful. James tells us this in his epistle. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, congregation, all the stuff that you have, your daily bread that God has given to you, has been given to you by God. You may have earned it, in a sense, in which you work. We must work in order to eat. But you must remember, and I speak this particularly to those who are the breadwinners of their families, you must remember, it is God who provides for your family through you. But it is God who provides for your family. He is the one to give thanks to. And so as the Lord blesses you, congregation, as the Lord gives you a good portion, as our catechism says, be thankful, rejoice. Children, this is why we pray before meals. It's not just a tradition thing that we do. It's seeing what, once again, the Lord has provided food for us. And what we're saying genuinely is, thank you, God. Once again, another meal that you've provided graciously from your hand. Thank you. So I say this particularly to children. Children, be thankful for the meals that you eat. Be thankful for the things that you have. For God has given them to you. You must be thankful for the numerous blessings that God gives you. This afternoon, we have seen that because our Savior tells us to pray for our daily bread, we must pray for our physical needs, and we must rest in the promise that God will provide. We have seen this in the command given by Paul to flee anxiety and to pursue prayer, letting our requests be made known to God, actively praying for our daily bread. And we have also seen this demonstrated, that glorious promise that the peace of God, which surpasses all knowledge, will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. And so, congregation, as we close, as we think about this petition, and as we freely worship here this afternoon, as we freely get dressed in very fancy clothes to come to church, as we worship freely for as long as we please, and as we drive home tonight in our cars to our homes with a roof over our heads and food in our fridges, as we think about the education that you children will enjoy this week, as you adults think about the jobs that you have, the means that God has given you, as perhaps you open your bank accounts tomorrow and see that you have been given so much. Congregation, remember just how much God has given you. We are so spoiled here in the West. It is unbelievable how spoiled we are in the West. Congregation, God has not just given you your daily bread. He has lavished upon you your daily bread. He has given it to you in abundance. Every single one of us here has so much more than we need. We don't know, maybe we do, but I think it's a good, generally speaking in our culture, I don't think we know what it's like to really starve. We have been given so much, so much by our loving Father. And because of this, he says to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, in so many ways, this petition, a very practical petition, convicts our hearts. For Lord, we have been given so much, and yet we worry so much. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for this. Lord, we rejoice even as we are convicted. Lord, we are driven to wonderful promises as we contemplate the peace of God. You, Christ Jesus, you who are our peace, you who guard our hearts, who promise not only to provide us with physical bread, but to also promise to us that you, Lord Jesus, are the bread of life. Lord, we rejoice in this. Help us. Help us to rejoice in your salvation, to rejoice in your provision. Help us to be content. Help us to enjoy what you've given us. Help us, by your Spirit, to be thankful. Lord, you truly are the giver of all good gifts. And we rejoice, we bless your name, and we thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have done for us, not only in Christ, but also in all the blessings you've given to us. Lord, you are a good God. We pray this in the blessed name of your Son, who is the peace of God himself, Jesus Christ. Amen.